Last week we called our attention to the household of God and the houses of believers and the relationship of the two to each other. Wanting to stay with that focus, I will be away for a couple weeks, but we'll be back on June the 11th when we want to, again, focus on the home, the family. The importance of the household of God as a whole, the importance of the households of God. So strong as the households are, so strong as the house. But I want to focus on the household of God today, and I bring you to a passage that is central to the entire of the pastoral epistles. And it is in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it's in verses 14 through 16. Now, in this context of this, we are going to do it, okay? What we have here, I bring you back to this again, the importance of understanding the pyramid to our souls. Then, if you will, with regard to that, understanding what is the principle that God would teach us. We bring ourselves back to this because what is God telling us in these verses? It is in this regard, then, I want to again address what we saw last week together. We saw, first of all, as we looked last week, we saw that Timothy was, Paul says, my true son in the faith, chapter 1, verse 2. Then notice something, we will come back to this in just a moment, as he starts the epistle, and he starts it very strongly, I urged you, encouraged you, upon my departure to remain at Ephesus. Why? In order that you may instruct certain men, and this word instruct is command. It is to command, is to summon certain men not to teach strange doctrine. So we start this book with this. We then also saw that as we went later in chapter 4, that Timothy is told to command and teach people these things. And these things, by the way, if you come back to chapter 3 and verse 14, I am writing these things to you, verse 14 of chapter 3. Then we come to chapter 4 and verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. And then it was interesting because not only do that, but notice, let no one look down your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. And then in the context of this, and by the way, notice the example that is here. But then notice the statement that is given, do not neglect the spiritual gift given to you. Now, it's interesting because I want you to see something here in the instruction. As you look at verse 16 especially, you'll see something. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. If you look at the outline of this whole section, chapter 4, verse 6 to 16, verses 6 and following have to do with his godly character or conduct, and verses 11 to 15 have to do with his teaching. It is always this way. We're going to see that today in this context. Always conduct and then teaching. By the way, it is significant, though, in the book of Galatians, why he is so strong there is because doctrine does affect conduct. But the major issue to him is the conduct of Timothy. Take heed to yourself and then take heed to your teaching. It is in light of this, then, that we come to this passage here as he writes his letter to Timothy. And we ask the question, how do 3, 14 to 16 fit into the book of 1 Timothy? Now, first of all, it's certainly, notice it says in verse 14, I'm writing these things. What are these things he's talking about? Certainly it goes back to chapter 2, verse 1, and starts because chapter 1, introductory, where he's telling him what to do. In chapter 2, then he is giving him the requirements in the church, and he does this all the way down to 3:13. And then he's referring back to those things. He says, I'm writing these things to you. So that, notice what? In order that I am delayed, you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. By the way, since this letter is to Timothy, it is not how one, it's how you should conduct yourself in the household of God. One is put in there, but it is because it's left out. But the issue is definitely this is a letter to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself. But so therefore, If this be to Timothy that way, then may I say to you, we need to learn how we, you and I, should conduct ourselves in the household of God. But if I were to ask myself, what is the conduct that is required? I need to go back to the conduct but what is it? What is the conduct that is to be here? What does this conduct look like? Go back with me. It's not normally where we would look. Look at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. It is evangelistic praying. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions, thanksgiving be made in behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You wouldn't expect that if we're going to say, what's godly conduct? Let me say, the list starts with learning how to pray in a godly fashion for the right kinds of things. The second thing is in verses 8 through 15, has to do with moral conduct. The conduct of men in verse 8, the conduct of women in verses 9 through 15. Then it has to do with blameless leadership here, blameless conduct in verses 3, 1 to 13. Now, someone has put it this way, which is interesting and is good. If we're going to talk about prayer for the universal mission, 2, 1 to 7, responsible behavior by men and women, verses 8 to 15, unimpeachable character on the part of leaders, 3, 1 to 13, all of this comes under the category of conduct that is appropriate in the household of God. So I just setting the context of this here, just understand we can define conduct, but let the author define the conduct for us. Now, coming to this, it is interesting because it is true. Verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3, which we're going to look at, certainly go back to pick up on chapter 2, 1 to 13, and that's the primary thing they do. But it can't be denied that it certainly has some effect on what follows. You'll notice, for example, let me just take you, verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, 3:14. I go, if you will, to verse 11 of chapter 4. Prescribe and teach these things. Then go down to verse 14, because he's talked about, verse 13, until I come. So there's no doubt that somehow this is connected to what follows, although the primary connection is to what precedes. What this leads us to is this. It is interesting. It is the central theme for the whole book. Since I would talk to you about this book, we're not covering the whole book, but remember, we must conduct ourselves in a fashion that is appropriate to those who are part of the household of God. And this whole book defines this for us. But it's also interesting because it's a central theme of all the pastoral epistles, all of them. Until I come, be careful and know how you should conduct yourself. And so as you look at this, it has been said, this passage, verses 14 through 16, these three verses are at the heart of all of the pastoral epistles. It is for that reason that I wanted to take time this morning to look at these verses with you. Just three verses, but in the context of the book as a whole. Now, first of all, again, we want to understand what is the principle God would teach us. In the process of this, as you look at this together with me, there's a seriousness of challenge. Now, I want you to notice the broader context of the book. When he comes and says, I'm writing these things so you know how to conduct yourself, there are some serious issues in this book. Go back with me, if you will, to the imminent problem in chapter 1. Verse 3, I urge you upon my departure, remain at Ephesus, in order that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrine, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to more speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. It is interesting, too, as he goes down further in this passage, he is going to talk about men. Notice, if you will, in verse 18, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. You just begin this book and you understand there are problems, imminent problems in the church at Ephesus. By the way, this is the church at Ephesus. the church that has been pastored by the Apostle Paul, the church that has experienced the ministry of Apollos, the church that will in the future experience the ministry of John the Beloved, and now the church that is under the leadership of young Timothy. But notice something. Not only are there the problems of chapter 1, go to the immediate context of chapter 4, right after this section that we're dealing with. Notice the impending danger, verse 1 of chapter 4. But the Spirit, listen, I give you these commands, okay, in verses 14 to 16. But notice the Spirit is explicitly saying that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be great. Faithfully shared by those who believe and know the truth. See, there are problems coming to the church. And my friend, those problems were future to Timothy's time, and we've experienced those problems in our time. But I introduce you, only this is all as a background to help you understand the seriousness of this passage. Because as great as verses 14 to 16 are, the greatness of the danger makes the greatness of the message that much more important. Turn with me to chapter 6. From the beginning of this book to the end of this book, there are problems. I titled this one in chapter 6, An Insidious Danger. Oh, we face it, my friends. We face the danger of chapter 1. We face the danger of chapter 4. We face the danger of chapter 6. The problem in chapter 1, it's more there. It's out there. You can see it. In chapter 4, it's out there. You can see it. In chapter 6, it's an insidious thing. Notice. Just a brief outline of this chapter. In verses 3 through 10, he deals with those who long to have riches. It is interesting because there are those who long to be rich. Notice if you talk about this, verse 9, let's go there. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. These are wannabes. Boy, it's interesting because talking to a non-believer this last week and them talking about the dangers of this present generation, it is the wanting to have things that drives so many families and homes and individuals that pretty soon the family does not become what the family ought to be because of the desire to possess what one doesn't possess. And may I go back again to those three basic sins, the issue of where you have adultery and fornication, then you have covetousness. Why? The covetousness was the root problem. It's always desiring to have something you don't have. So what you have in verses 3 through 11 are the wannabes. They want to be rich. And so as you look at this even, notice if you will, they want to be rich, verse 9. And because of this, they fall into temptation, they fall into snares, they fall into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. This was back in those days, how much more in ours? For, he says, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So there are those who want to be rich. Ha! There are those who are rich, verses 17 through 19. See, the issue is, message of chapter 6, don't long for riches, long for God. The message of verses 17 to 19, don't trust in riches, trust in God. Instruct those who are rich. They're not the wannabes, they are the ones who have. In this present world, not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. By the way, do you remember last week, in chapter 5, looking at the widow as a widow indeed, notice, if you will, in verse 5 of chapter 5, she is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God. What does that mean? Come back with me to verse 17 of chapter 16, of chapter 6. Notice what happens. There are people who fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but not on God, see. And a godly person understands this. Don't trust in your riches, trust in God. Why? Because notice God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And Timothy, look at verse 11, run away from these things. Oh, Timothy, flee, 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 flee. So only to help you understand, you have these three verses in the center of the book, and they're couched in problems from chapter 1 to chapter 6. Imminent problems, impending problems, insidious problems. They're challenges to the church and the greatness, if you will, of the problem that we put here. Notice, we have a great challenge in view of the great danger. So understand, the reason for these three verses is dealing with a danger that is impending, that is imminent, that is insidious, that the church of Ephesus in that day and the church of Jesus Christ of today face. Now, with that in mind, I bring you back to chapter 3, if you will. Notice with me the importance of this, because we now come to the significance of the character of God's church. Before, notice what happens. In the case I am delayed, verse 15, I write so that you may know how you, Timothy, ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of truth. Now, three things here. Let me talk about this. It's by quality, by the way. If you happen to have, not that you should have, but if you happen to have your Greek text in front of you, it's just one observation here. It is significant because one has well said that this passage, more than almost any other, is so important for us to understand the presence or the absence of having any kind of a definite article or lack of it. And as you look at this section together in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these statements about the church, every one of them is without an article. In what is by quality household of God, in what is by quality church of the living God, is what is by quality the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I know you say, what do I care? Oh, but you do care. These qualities now introduces bring into focus the seriousness of the situation that they find themselves. Listen, if the church was not this, it wouldn't matter. We could do what we wanted. But let me talk to you about the fact that there is no article here just for a moment. He's not talking about he's talking about a local church, the church at Ephesus, now the church here. We are not, if you will, the household of God. There is a group. They are part of the Church of Los Angeles. It has many little segments of the Church of Los Angeles. And if you are not a part of that, you are not a part of the Church of God, whatever. No, it's not talking about the Church of God, the household of God. It's talking about what is by quality household of God. What is by quality Church of God? We are not the church. We are not the household. We are not the pillar, as if there is no other pillar. And if we fall, everything falls. That's not what he's saying. So understand that as we begin this. But the seriousness of the situation, he introduces this by these statements, how you ought to conduct yourself in light of the fact that it is God's household. How you ought to conduct yourself in light of the fact that it is the church of the living God. How you ought to conduct yourself in light of the fact that you are by quality pillar and foundation of truth. So it is God's house they're bringing into distribution. Listen, whatever we do that is contrary to what this book tells us to do, I mean the scriptures, whether it be 1 Timothy or any of the Old Testament and New Testament, when in fact we fail to follow what God tells us to do, we are bringing the house of God into disrepute. That's the problem. It is not about us personally. And so that makes the offense that much. So when you look at these three statements, my friend, they make the seriousness of our obedience that much more important. Okay, with this in mind, walk with me. We talk about this often, and so I want to go back to it again. The church is God's church. This isn't your church. It isn't my church. If it is your church or my church, we could get away with doing whatever we wanted because this is ours to do. It isn't yours. It isn't mine. Guaranteed. In the very early days of this body, someone heard to say, now we have our own church, we can do what we want. this isn't your church. It isn't my church. And I can't do what I want, and you can't do what you want. We have to go back to this. Now, understand something. By the way, that's how he builds this. Notice it is God's church, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It is God's garden, 1 Corinthians 3, 5, 9. It is God's building, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 15. It is God's temple. And by the way, in light of this, I bring this to you to show you the Greek, but show you for a reason. Do you see that the word gods is first in each case? He's not emphasizing fellow workers. He's not emphasizing the garden. He's not emphasizing the building. He's emphasizing gods. God owns the fellow workers. God owns the garden. God owns the building. It belongs to him. It just cannot, there's no way to emphasize this enough. Cannot do it. But you see the emphasis in the text. Of God are the fellow workers. Of God is the tillage field. Of God is the building. It is all God's. So God's church, shepherd the church of God. You become imitators of the churches of God. We should be proudly among the churches of God. Shepherd the among you flock of God. This is God's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's his. It's his. It's his. So as you look at this with me, we see this need. And I just remind you again, it's called God's church, called God's garden or tillage field. It's called God's building. It's called God's temple. And now we come to this passage before us. It's God called God's household. It's his household. It's not yours or mine. And then elsewhere it's called Christ's body, which is why we come back to here. None of us deny this. The church is God's church. We don't deny this, I don't think. But the significance of it needs to dawn upon us. See, God and God alone rules or directs his church. He does it. We don't do it. Elders of this body do not meet to figure out how they can run God's church. They meet this body to ascertain what God is trying to do as he would rule and direct his church. And God does it through his God-inspired word, through his God-gifted people, and through his God-ordained circumstances. So we release God's gifted people in the context of God-ordained circumstances. And elders do not belong here. They're on that side. They don't make the rules. They just make sure that we maintain the rules. Our task, you see, is to make sure we conduct ourselves in a godly fashion in this which is by quality the household of God, the church of God, and the pillar and foundation of truth. So I do all of that to remind you how important, when we come to these titles, they're important to our souls to understand. It is the church of the living God. And how do we conduct ourselves in it? So the seriousness of the challenge and the significance of the character of the church. And as you look at these statements, first of all, it's by quality household of God. It is God's family. But you can't miss this truth, by the way. It is the local church. You go back to verse 5 as he talks about, let's start in verse 4. And may I use the word, because the word here in chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5 is the word prohistemi. So I will just translate literally to save ourselves any trouble. He must be one who stands before his own household well. Okay? That's what it says. If you stand before your household, it isn't the authorized version rule. It isn't what it is, my friend. It's to stand before. I don't rule the house in which I live, but I do stand before it big time. I stand as an example. I stand as a leader. I stand as a protector. It is my task to protect the home. Now, as you look at this then, it is if you don't stand well before your own home, you had not ought to stand before the church of God. Because notice, if a man does not know how to stand well before his own house, how will he take care of the church of God, see? We're talking about the local church, this local body. By the way, let's remind ourselves with regard to this, that this is talking about leadership in the church. And by the way, it is all about character. How do you conduct yourself in the household of God? Listen to me. Go down through the list of what the deacons and elders are about and whoever the women are. Are they the wives of the elders? Are they the wives of the deacons? Are they deaconesses? Who in the world knows? But we do know that there's certainly a standard of women who provide leadership in the body. Without a doubt, we know that, whatever the capacity may be, officially or unofficially. But you know what? It doesn't talk about the duties of any of these people. That's why we don't know who those women are. What are the elders supposed to do? Doesn't tell us. What are the deacons supposed to do? Doesn't tell us. What are these women supposed to do? Doesn't tell us. What are they supposed to be like? It tells us. See, the issue here is not about the meeting of the church or the running of the church. It's the character and the conduct of those who lead the church. It's all about conduct. How do you conduct yourself in the household of God? So as you look at this, it is interesting because in this section of verses 3, 1 to 13, when I'm writing these things to you so you know how to conduct yourself, see, it's all about conduct. It's all about conduct. Well, I just look at this. I look back. Women must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate. We can stop. Now, but faithful in all things. But you see, it's a beautiful truth because it's just all about conduct. Deacons. By the way, I'm glad that in the reading we left out only. I don't know what in the world that means in verse 12, why they put only in italics. Deacons must be husbands of one wife. It doesn't mean they have to be married. It just means they're only committed to one woman and not to, anyhow, whatever. We'll leave that. Come back to that in a moment. There is no article here. So it's by quality household. Is it God's by quality house? See, this is not the house of God. And we go down the street, and the others are not the house. No, this is by quality a house of God. This is God's house. Not your house, not my house, it's his house. Now, it's interesting because with regard to this, this 14 to 16, as we said, looks back. I'm writing these things, verse 14. What things? The things about prayer in verses 1 to 7. The things about conduct in verses 8 to 15 of chapter 2. The things about leadership in chapter 3. I'm writing these things. And so it reflects back. It gives the foundation for the truth in 3, 1 to 13. It is because of this that we have the rules in verses 1 to 13. Now, if you will then, with regard to this, since this is God's household, he then establishes the requirements for those who make up his household. This isn't my household, it's his. This isn't your household, it's his. We don't make up the rules. He makes the rules. Talking to a parent some time back, and another family was visiting, and right from the very beginning, the other parents started correcting their kids, and so they took them aside and said, hold it now, just wait. This is our house. How you do your house is your business, but this is our house. God says to you, be careful. You're trying to run my house. This is my house. I make the rules for how this house is run. Not your way, my way. So as you look at this, it's interesting because it's God who does the requirements and qualifications, therefore, for his house, reflect on our house. And this is the great part about this body. We don't make elders. We affirm people who are elders. That's big. By the way, when we had the latest affirmation of elders, and we took a while to do this, and we do. We're not in a hurry. I'm standing at the back when I announce in the morning service that we're going to affirm these people next week, and that's what we do. We don't vote on them, but we affirm them because if say 60% of you did not think someone was biblically qualified, then you know what, we had not to have them leading this body. But I'm standing at the back and someone walked back and said, what took you so long? In other words, we have known for a long time these people were leaders in this body. What took you so long to figure it out, see? The nice part about all of this, you see, you affirm what happens in the houses because if somebody cannot lead well his own house, he should not be leading the house of God. Now, by the way, this is what is a concern to my soul, and see if I can explain it clearly enough. The trouble is we don't run the church like a household. We run it like a corporation. And I've told you about that when I first came into contact with many of you. It was in another setting, and we were at the point of choosing leadership. And the man will tell the story on himself, so he'll let me do it. But it was Elder McLean. He came to me one day. He was then Deacon McLean, chairman of the board. And he says, I think we ought to have John be one of the deacons. I mean, he'll tell the story, so I'm not telling anything out of school. And I said to him, so why should John, and John's a good guy, my friends. He's a good guy, good friend. I said, why should John, he's not in this body, why should John be a deacon? He says, because he's owned his own business. And I says, and what in the wide world does that have to do with anything? See, because all of a sudden you're a good father, you come in and you start being a part of the body of Christ, and you get into these meetings and you're frustrated because they're not running this like a home, they're running it like a business. And that's why we choose good businessmen to run God's business. But it's not God's business, it's God's house. And you should run God's house the way you run your house. By the way, I tell you another story about Elder. We've walked some great paths together. Dear, dear friend, dear brother. It was exciting because I had a meeting one day, and I always had him be a part if I could. And I was just meeting with somebody. I invited him in. So he came in, and we sat down, and we had this meeting. Then he left and went off to his daily activities. And he calls me that evening. I'm ready to go out somewhere with my wife. And he says, I just need to tell you something. It dawned on me. He says, I'm running over this conversation this afternoon like a tape recorder is running in the car. And all of a sudden, it became so clear to me. What you're saying to me is I need to provide leadership and discipleship in the church just like I did in my home. I said, praise God. How far we've come. You see, how you function in your home matters in the home of God. Because what you do there, you ought to do here. And if you're not doing right there, you need to do right there so you can do right here, you see. It impacts gravely the home. By the way, there's a church that spends more time, well, in the past they did, talking to the wife of a prospective leader than to the leader himself. Because they want to make sure all is right within the home. So it starts. It's the household of God. And my friend, that's so serious because it starts there. It doesn't start somewhere else. And by the way, a statement that is made very significant. It isn't that elsewhere, say in Galatians, Ephesians, he hasn't introduced this thought. It is just that in this book he is refining this thought. And if there's anything that should get hold of us is understanding the importance of this as the household of God. He is the Father. He makes the rules. Our task is to make sure that we don't violate His rules. Now, may I take you to the next? It's interesting because the next thing he says, which, he's defining this household of God. He says, this house of gold of God is by quality the church. Now, let's take the word the out of it. That's we see in English, we can't do this. We need to take the word the out of it. It is by quality church of the living God. It is by its very nature a church that belongs to a living God. You know what's interesting? Because they had all of these dead idols they worshipped. We worship a living God. But you know, we worship a God who is interactive. I come to Hebrews 4. Just listen to this. The Word of God is living. How do I know it's living? Because it's powerful. How do I know it's powerful? Because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. How do I know it's that? Because it divides asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow. You see, he's saying, I know the Bible is alive because of what the Bible does. I know God is alive because of what God does. God interacts with his body. He doesn't just let it go. Now, I bring you to this because, listen to this. We don't like this, but it's true, see. Living God, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We're not serious about this. Just for a moment, go back with me. Just two books. Look at this. 1 Thessalonians, just two books back. See, we don't believe this stuff. If we did, it would be different. I'm in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to start from verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you know how to acquire, that is the word, his own wife, if you will, in sanctification and honor. It is vessel, but I put those words in so you understand. In other words, be forever. Let me say to you, no matter how many years you've been married, forever be acquiring your wife. Don't ever stop. Don't ever stop. It is a forever activity of your life. Do you know it's interesting, because we talk about immorality and say, well, the reason I shouldn't do it is because, listen to me. If you are forever perpetuating that relationship with your wife and never letting it die, you see, it changes, it gets better. At any wedding where I do the ceremony, I will go back, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, see. Always understand your commitment to the wife of your youth, you see. It's not looking at anybody else. Why? Because you know what? There is no way you want anybody else. There's no way you desire anybody else, because you are so satisfied with that which God has given to you. It's big. It's huge. Don't just do it from a negative point of view. Do it from a positive point of view. No, the relationship is so awesome that there is no way. There's no way in the world. Okay, now, with that in mind, though, it's interesting, because look at this passage now. This is what it's dealing with. Notice, not in lustful passion, verse 5, like the Gentiles. See, they don't know God, so they do it this way. This society is filled with people who are tied into lustful passion. But we're not going to be like them. They don't know God, and that's what they, but notice, and no, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Don't go messing with somebody else's wife. Not today, nor tomorrow, nor ever. Because why? The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before. See, this we don't understand. God is the avenger. God is the avenger. All the church is lightening up on this these days. A man I used to do a lot of ordination exams with, he was a pastor of a large church and had a large radio ministry, and fondling a woman for 8 years in the church office. But advisors have encouraged him, because he has the gift, to get back in and be pastoring a church. What is this? Listen. Man may let up on it, but God doesn't. You've got to understand, God is a living God. God is an avenging God. God is the one who does these things. It isn't man you should fear. It's God you ought to fear. By the way, there was a time in the church and in this society where we would not do things for fear of what might be the response of people around us. But now, see, it doesn't matter anymore, because we can still be pastors if we do this. We can still be anything if we do this, see. But my friend, we may have become soft on this, but God hasn't. God hasn't. God hasn't. This church is not your church, it's his church, and he is the living God. He is the avenging God. By the way, while we're there, go back with me, just go back the other way to, we leave 1 Timothy to go to 1 Thessalonians, not to 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter, if you will, just for a moment. Notice this in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I must move on quickly, but notice this. It is interesting in here, because he tells us, in verse 5, you younger, likewise be subject to your elders. Notice, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Notice, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know the word opposed is to stand in military array against. God is a living God. God actively is involved. Okay, he just is. And I got to tell you, it's a fearful thing. Back to 1 Timothy, if you will, please. Chapter 3. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I had an elder in a body say to me one day, talk to me about the love of God, but please don't talk to me about the fear of God. No, I want to talk to you about the fear of God. If I have any prayer for my soul, again, is that I more fully understand the holiness of God, and secondly, understand the fear of God. I want to be afraid of God. in a good way. And by the way, if you're living righteously, you have anything to fear? No. But it's a horrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. This is the church of the living God. That's a good title, the Living God Church. As surely as God lives, I love this, he will not allow the Ephesian opponents to destroy his house. Won't do it. So if you think that God is at a distance and he's not involved actively in what this body is doing, my friend, you're sadly mistaken. You're sadly mistaken. Okay, I must move on. It is by quality, pillar and foundation of the truth. Now when you see this, you know, it's as if, you know, the truth, by the way, is the truth. It's not of truth, it's of the truth. And we'll see the truth displayed in the next passage, but it's interesting. It isn't as if the truth is weak and needs something to hold it up. That's not what this is about. It isn't. It is that the local church upholds God's truth in each community by its conduct and its declaration. By what we say and by what we do, we are upholding truth in this community. And by the way, we stand with others who uphold the truth in this community. We don't stand alone, but we do stand doing this. Let me take you further. To the degree that we fail to uphold the truth of the gospel, either by conduct or by proclamation, we thereby weaken its impact in a lost and dying world. And we do. We do. Boy, the truth is being watered down these days. Big, big, big time. By the way we live, by the things we preach. And because of that, we weaken the impact of the gospel on this society. May I take you further just for a moment? In these three verses, Peter Paul pauses to put things in perspective for Timothy and the Ephesian church. And may I say for the church here, these rules were to be followed not for their sake alone, but because there is a greater reality, the health of the gospel. It's not about this building that is yours or this church that is yours. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is at stake. It is. The health of the gospel is at stake. It is. The opponents are perverting the gospel. They're dragging the church's reputation down with them. And in so doing, they're damaging the proclamation of the gospel. Let me add this, just because interesting. You say, apply this. Let me apply it from the context, okay? Watch this. I quote, if an overseer in a church is not a woman or man, he must be removed from office. Why? Because the proclamation of the gospel is at stake. Oh, I don't know how many times I've seen it in the church. You've got somebody in leadership who doesn't belong there, and their life does not merit their being there, and yet they're left there because we're afraid of hurting a feeling, we're afraid of doing what? It isn't about us, it is about the gospel. And therefore, you see, it's not our choice in whether we act in these regards or not. We must act because this is the church of the living God. This is the pillar and foundation. Let me take you further. The church is only part of God's defense. God is not dependent on the established church in Ephesus or anywhere to protect the proclamation. He's not. It isn't if you don't do it, it won't be done. That's not how God works. But having said that, the church ceases to perform its function when its pillars crumble and can no longer be part of and aid in the proclamation of the truth. When we start to compromise by what we say and by how we live, my friend, we damage the impact of the gospel in the lost and dying world. We just do. May I hear? Unfortunately, that was happening at Ephesus, and I fear it's happening in the church today. Let me take you further now. It's interesting because, having stated what the church is, go back with me to verses 14 to 16. He now comes to a great statement in verse 14 of what is believed and confessed by the church. By common confession, it says. Actually, as you introduce this section, it's interesting because, let me just do this for you and show you. This whole section, verse 16, is centered on Jesus Christ. I want to go there. It's centered on his earthly manifestation revealed in the flesh and his present proclamation and exaltation, last part of verse 16. I want to deal with those in pieces. Let's deal with it. First of all, I want to talk about this statement. It starts by common confessions, what you have in the NASB. It can be doubtlessly. There's no doubt. Great. Great is the mystery of godliness. There's no doubt about it. It's not arguable. It's not arguable. You can't argue this. So now, great is the mystery. But it's interesting because mystery, it is this. It is a neuter word, and you would expect now what's going to happen that follows. We're going to talk about this, but notice what happens. It says in verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed. You see what's there? It's good the translation does this because it's a masculine. It's not a neuter. This is all about Jesus Christ. It's not neuter which, it's masculine who. He is the mystery. What is the mystery of godliness? Christ is the mystery of godliness. By the way, I'll follow this because it's a beautiful truth. Because look at this. When you look at this, look at this. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was beheld by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on the world. It isn't a creed that they were believing. It was a person they were believing in. It wasn't a creed they were preaching. It was a person they were proclaiming. They were proclaiming. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Now, just quickly, and I must do this, but I want you to see this because it's so fantastic, but I have a hard time trying to communicate. Watch this. Look at the statements. Revealed, by the way, I put is in here because you need to see this, okay? See the word in all the way down. And I put the word in here. The only place it isn't in here is in the third one. That is important. He does it parallel. Jesus Christ was revealed in flesh, not in the flesh, but in flesh. Jesus Christ was vindicated or justified in spirit. See, there are those who want to say he was vindicated by the Spirit. It doesn't say by the Spirit, it says in spirit. I want you to keep that. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed in nations. He was believed in the world. He was received in glory. You can't miss it. It's there. It's all the way down. It's all about Christ, and it's all about these ends, except for one. Now, let's talk about them just quickly, because it's interesting. Watch this. I'm fascinated. Watch this. Just if you look at this, see? It starts from his incarnation to his exaltation. It is a message about the Christ who left heaven to become man and then was exalted to the right hand of God once again. It starts from his incarnation to his exaltation. I am of the belief, okay? Whole bunch of views on this, and I'm just going to quickly go through it. But clearly, hopefully, I think it is also in chronological order. First one happened before the second one happened. Happened with this one, then before this one, then before this, and then this. Because already you say, well, he's still being proclaimed nations. He was. He is. He's still being believed on the world. He is. But see, there is a progression here that starts from his incarnation to his exaltation. Just quickly with me. Just quickly. What is the message we preach? The greatest truth of this revealed in the flesh. Doubtlessly, the emphasis is on Jesus' incarnation. He who is God became man. But you know what's interesting? It says he was revealed. And we just before I go there, was revealed. Not revealed himself. He was revealed. Somebody revealed him to us. You know what that suggests by this? By the way, the word incarnation is the Latin word saying the same thing. And sarx is exactly in Latin, incarnation. It is. So anyhow, enough of that. You don't want to know that, but do you know it anyhow? Revealed or manifested. You know what that suggests? He existed before. It's not the major emphasis of this passage, but it is true. He existed before, and God revealed him to us in the flesh. It wasn't like all of a sudden he became this. No, he did become man. But God is the revealer, and God revealed the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate to us. That's where the message begins. The next one is a tough one. It just is. Justified. And I put the word vindicated in here because I think it's what it is, in spirit. Now, some would want to translate this by the Spirit and make it the Holy Spirit and say this happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. Maybe. Okay, I just got to tell you who I am, where I am. Let's walk here. The words in spirit should be kept just that way, not by. You see the ins all the way down. Walk with me to Romans 1 just for a moment. I just want you to see this. Romans chapter 1. It is forever an important passage to remind yourself of. Paul. A bondslave, verse 1 of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of Christ, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Now here's what he promised. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now it's interesting. Here's what's interesting. He came to be, that's the verb. He wasn't before. He came to be of the seed of David according to flesh. That's his own personal flesh. But now notice the next statement of verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God. He wasn't made to be. He always was the Son of God. But he was declared to be the Son of God, notice, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. This is not the Holy Spirit. This is his own spirit, which was characterized by holiness. Christ's flesh, Christ's spirit, which was characterized by holiness. But it's interesting. What declared him to be the Son of God was when he was raised from the dead. He was the Son of God, but this let the whole world know. Now, just quickly, I must do this. Watch this, because this happened through life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm going to go back. Go with me now, just for a bit, to 1 Peter, if you will. Just for a bit, chapter 3. Since we're studying 1 Peter, I'm going to do this in advance, but go with me here. Now, let me just ask you a question. Because chapter 3 takes a lot to deal with, but I'm going to deal with it very quickly. Let me ask you a question. If you died today, okay, we have people who've passed from our presence in the last few years. What happened as soon as they died? We go to the passage of Paul, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. Physical body? No. That physical body will happen when the bodies are raised from the dead and they're united with the spiritual bodies. But they're walking through heaven as spirits today. Very much alive, very much worshiping God, very much active in the presence of God, but all is spirit beings. Now, we don't understand that because if you don't have a body, we don't know how we function, see? But you understand the minute you die, you start to live in the sphere of the spirit. You do. So what happened to Jesus? I take you just quickly to chapter 3 and verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh. That was at the point of death. He was made alive in the sphere of the Spirit. That is his own Spirit, not the Holy Spirit by the Spirit. That's not the resurrection. This is what happened while he was dead for 3 days before he rose again. The resurrection is not talked about till verse 21. Jesus is still dead in the flesh, but he's alive in the Spirit. Verse 18. In this state of being alive in the Spirit, he went and made a proclamation to the spirits who were in prison. These are angelic beings who, verse 20, who are disobedient in the days of Noah. By the way, these are the angels who dishonored God. If you go back to Genesis, those are those angels. They dishonored God. They began to corrupt the line for which he died, and he judged them with a flood. But he took the angels and he incarcerated them. They're not free today. They're incarcerated in prison, as 2 Peter and Jude tell us. But Jesus, not in his body, he's not resurrected yet. He's dead for 3 days, two if you'd rather. He goes in his spirit, not in his body, and he makes a proclamation to the angels who are in prison. Not just for a moment. I do think that's what you have here, if you don't mind. I do think what you have is that Jesus was vindicated in the realm of the Spirit, his own Spirit, not by the Holy Spirit. You know what he did? He went down and he made a victory proclamation to those angels who tried to thwart his plan of salvation. He says, I won. I didn't win because I've been raised. I won because I died. You didn't want me to die for the sins of mankind, but I did, and I'm the winner. It was a victory proclamation. Jesus was vindicated in the sphere of the Spirit, his own personal spirit. He was seen by angels. These angels saw him. But also, you understand, if those loved ones that we have here died and they're in the presence of God today, are they not seen by angels? Jesus, for those 3 days, was in the presence of God when he wasn't down there making his proclamation. The whole point of this, if you will, walk with me, then he was seen by angels. in his proclamation to the angels in spirit, in his presence in glory and spirit, and if you will, after his resurrection, his ascension. But watch the chronological progression, if you will. Let me take you. He was proclaimed in the nations. This Christ who came, became incarnate, died on the cross, overcame sin and pronounced his victory to the angelic beings. He was raised from the dead, and if anything vindicated him, that did. And as soon as he was raised from the dead, they began to proclaim to the nations the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know the glorious truth of this? He was not only proclaimed to the nations, he was believed on in the world for which he came to die. And then you know what happened when it was all done? He was received up into glory. This message that we preach is a message that begins with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and ends with the exaltation of Jesus Christ. I go back to the great passage. Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or according to the other translations, thought it not something to be grasped in equality with God, but made himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And having been found in the form of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things under the earth, in the earth and things under the earth. But you know, it's interesting because this passage begins and ends the same place. It begins with his incarnation, ends with his exaltation. That is the message. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if I may, let me sum this up, if you will, for you. It's interesting because how we conduct ourselves in the household of God, the seriousness that faces us is because we face imminent dangers, impending dangers, insidious dangers in the church. The significance of the character of this church, though, is this church is facing the challenges. The church, which is the household, by quality, household of God. It is by quality church of the living God. It is by quality pillar and foundation of the truth. And its message is centered on the person of Jesus Christ in his incarnation to his exaltation. Now, the truth, the mystery of godliness is centered on the good news concerning Jesus Christ. His earthly manifestation, his present continuing proclamation and exaltation, all in verse 16, all there. Now, here is the point. Because of his death, because of his resurrection, this church is his church, not yours, not mine. Shepherd, he says in Acts 20:20, shepherd the church of God, what? Which he purchased with his own blood. So, this church is his church, purchased through his life, his death, and his exaltation. And his exaltation begins at the resurrection all the way to the presence of God. And since it is his church, it's incumbent upon us to conduct ourselves accordingly. My friend, it isn't ours to choose whether we act or not. It isn't ours to choose. We have an obligation. And if the pillars of the truth that are manifested in this body begin to crumble, so does the testimony of this body to a lost and dying world. May God help us. This is his household. This is the church of the living God, by quality, church of the living God. This is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And may we be those who uphold the truth in this church, not only by what we proclaim, but if you will, in this passage, especially by how we live. May God help us, for the greatness of the challenge is ours. Great is the mystery of godliness, and the mystery of godliness is the person of Jesus Christ, from his incarnation to his exaltation. And it is his name that we must uphold. May God help us, shall we pray?